You can open your Bibles again to Romans chapter 8, and in a moment I'll read some of these verses again. Last Sunday the sermon was from this chapter, Romans 8, verses 17 to 22, and we saw in those verses the theme of suffering and glory. Suffering and glory. Christ's suffering and glory, our suffering and glory, and also creation's suffering and glory. Present suffering leading to future glory. That's the theme that characterizes the age in which we live. Ever since the fall in the garden, there has been suffering. The whole universe is broken, and we can see that. And it would be a very sad story indeed if that was the final word. But that's not the final word. Our brokenness and the brokenness of this world is not the end of the story. Because Christ came to this earth and He allowed Himself to be broken in order to bring healing and wholeness and hope for all who will trust in Him. He's going to set everything right someday, and we look forward to that day. We don't know exactly when that's going to happen. We don't know the day or the hour when Jesus is going to return and bring all that about, but we do know that it's going to happen. Jesus Himself taught this. We know the authenticity of His words and the truthfulness of His words. He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven, and as the disciples stood there gazing at the sky as He ascended to heaven, two angels said to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." That's in Acts 1. So we expect His return. We anticipate His return. We prepare for His return. And as we persevere in this time of suffering, in this present age, as we persevere in the difficulties now, we are eagerly looking forward to His return. We suffer now, but with the knowledge that glory is going to be revealed to us. The suffering is worth it because the glory in heaven is going to be so great. That's what we saw in the verses last week. Hope and help is the title of the sermon this morning, and those are going to be the two headings that we'll cover in these verses. First, hope in verses 23 to 25, and then help in verses 26 and 27. And I'm praying that both of these points will be tremendously encouraging to all of us today. I want us to be a hope-filled church, a hope-filled people. And I also want us to know the amazing help that we receive from the Spirit. And this message this morning, these verses should clarify for us what it looks like, what it feels like to be a Christian in this present time. This passage should give us a genuine feel for what the Christian life is like in this time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. The tension of this overlap of the ages in which we live. So that's what my desire is in this passage and in this sermon for all of us, that we'll see the hope and the help that we have that is unique to this time in which we live, between Christ's first coming and His second coming. So let me read again for us. I'm going to start in verse 18 and read through verse 30, even though the specific verses we'll look at are going to be 23 to 27. But let's start in verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation," verse 23, "not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts, that's the Father, He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And then here we have this great promise. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Let's pray. God, we commit this time to You. These are glorious verses. Thank You for the hope that You give us and the help that You give us in the Holy Spirit. And I pray these verses will come alive, and that Your Spirit will apply these verses to our lives, and that You will grant much hope and much encouragement in the knowledge of the help that we receive here. We pray that You'll be glorified. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, because it's only through Him that we can approach You and speak any of these requests to You. Amen. Hope in verses 23 to 25. Have you ever been let down? Did anyone ever stand you up on a date? Or maybe your mom or dad said that they were going to buy you some special thing or take you out on some special outing, and then it didn't pan out. It didn't happen, and you were disappointed. You were let down. Maybe your investments took a plunge. Maybe your employer wronged you in some way or disappointed you. Maybe doctors didn't give you the care that you needed. Maybe a friend turned you down, turned on you. Such disappointments in life are the result of unfulfilled hopes. We all have hopes, don't we? We're all hoping for various things. It's part of who we are. We have these desires. We have longings for things that we'd like to see happen. We have dreams of what we'd like to see happen in our lives as the future unfolds. Having these desires, these longings, it's also part of living in the world in which we live, a world where the future is unknown to us, and therefore our desires for the future are uncertain. We are not omnipotent, we're not all-powerful, so we can't will for our desires to come into reality. We don't have the power to make that happen. That achievement that we'd like to attain, that experience or possession or promotion that we'd like to pan out in the future, we'd like to have it become a reality someday, that there's no way we can be certain that it will actually happen. But we hope for it. This is the nature of hope, right? We're hoping for things. We don't know that they're going to come about, many of these things, but we're hoping for them. We hope for things on various levels of significance. We may say that we hope the Pirates win the next game. We may say that we hope the weather is nice. We hope that it's not going to be too hot on Sunday morning, right? Because there's no AC in here. On a deeper level, we hope to have fulfilling relationships with others. We hope that our families will be strong. We hope to love and be loved. We hope that we will not be lonely. We hope to be active in meaningful work. We hope that our lives will leave a legacy. And then even more significant than these questions are the questions of eternity, as we look to forever. Every person ought to look squarely at that question of eternity and consider what is going to happen to you when you die. And I think everyone would say, well, I hope to go to a better place. I hope to go to a better place. For many people, that's a very vague notion. But we know from Scripture, as believers, those who are trusting in Christ, we know, and this is a certain hope, we know that we will go to be in a better place. If we are repenting of sin and we are trusting in Christ, and we are in Christ, we know that we have that inheritance. As children of God, we are fellow heirs with Christ. Jesus took our punishment. He conquered death. And we will share in His inheritance forever. And that's good news. And it's a glorious hope that we have, a certain hope that we have for the future. But still, it is something we hope for. We can be confident that it will happen. But as of now, we've not yet come into that inheritance. It is ours, but we don't have our hands on it yet. And this is where we live in the present time. This is the tension, the ache of hope. What we do have now is the first fruits. This is what verse 23 says, that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the first fruits were the first portions of the crop that were to be offered to the Lord. And they were representative of the fact that all of it belonged to the Lord. Here's the first fruits, the first and the best of the crop offered to the Lord as representative of the whole. Okay? That's the idea of first fruits. And then in the New Testament uses that imagery of first fruits in various ways. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ's resurrection is said to be the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Christ's resurrection is a foretaste of what the resurrection is going to be like for everyone else who is in Christ. All those who belong to Christ. His resurrection is the first fruits. We are all going to be raised. Those who are in Christ, we will be raised like Him. And His resurrection it's not only a foretaste, but it's a guarantee. Because He rose from the dead, that guarantees all those who are in Him, we're going to be raised as well. And then here in Romans 8, we're told that we have the first fruits of the Spirit, meaning that the Spirit is the first fruits of our inheritance. Okay? He is the guarantee. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of what is to come for us. And this reinforces what Paul just said earlier in verses 15 to 17, that you have received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You have the Spirit, and the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So we have the Spirit now dwelling in us. That's the down payment, the guarantee that the rest of the inheritance is coming. The inheritance is not yet in our possession, though, now. It belongs to us because of our union with Christ, but we're not there yet. What we have is the Holy Spirit right now. Ephesians 1:14 uses a different word, not the word first fruits, but another word that is basically a synonym to make this point. Ephesians 1:14 says that we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee. There's that other word, but basically a synonym of first fruits. The guarantee or the down payment or the first installment. The Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So we have the guarantee now. It's proof that we will have the inheritance later. Now, in Romans 8 here, with this idea of first fruits, we have the first fruits now, which is the proof that we will one day experience adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, here's this tension again between what we already have now, and if you've been around for a while, you've heard us talk about this tension, what we already have, what we don't yet have. There's this tension between what we have now and what is yet to come in the future. Because if you're paying attention here to this passage, you're thinking just a few verses earlier, Paul said, we have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, right? and that we are children of God. So how do we square these together? Because now he's saying we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. We have received the spirit of adoption as sons. We're waiting eagerly for adoption as sons. How do these two verses go in the same chapter? Why would we be waiting for something that we already have? Well, this is what we have to understand about the Christian life. And this is what gives us an insight into the nature of Christian hope. Because we have the down payment, we have the guarantee, we have the first fruits, but we don't yet have the inheritance in all its fullness. That is yet to come. And that's why we groan, and that's why we wait, and that's why we hope. Yes, it's true, we are children of God now. As verse 14 says, all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. We are children of God now. Believers are children of God. But the day is still future when we will gain possession of our inheritance. And part of that inheritance is the redemption of our bodies. As it says here in verse 23, the redemption of our bodies. This points to the fact that heaven, our eternal existence in heaven, in the new heavens and new earth, it's going to be a physical existence. We're not going to be disembodied spirits just kind of floating around up there, whatever your conception is of what heaven is going to be like. We're not just going to be souls just kind of out there. We're going to have resurrection bodies. Our bodies will be redeemed. We will have new bodies which never get sick, and we'll be able to partake of the glory of God in a way that we can only dream of now. Just dwell on that for some time. We try to get our minds around how great and glorious God is. We need a new body to begin to comprehend the glory of God. And we will have that new body to be able to bask in the glory of God's greatness forever and ever. So that's something to look forward to, the redemption of our bodies. Now, let's make sure we can identify with what Paul is talking about here in terms of this tension. Do you feel this tension between what has been promised us and the longing for the final fulfillment of those promises? Do you feel, on the one hand, the joy of salvation, and yet at the same time, the groans of living in this fallen world and longing to be in heaven with God? Verse 24 says that in this hope we were saved. Do you feel the tension again in that short sentence? In this hope we were saved. We were saved, past tense, okay? But it's in hope, future oriented. Not all the benefits of our salvation have come to realization as of yet. We are saved from our sin. That's happened. We were saved. God's condemnation no longer hangs over us. But we're waiting in hope for the future deliverance from sin that is to come, the ultimate deliverance from sin that is to come. The rest of verse 24 makes a very obvious point, but which again illustrates what it's like to live as a Christian in this world. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? That's a pretty simple point that he's making there, right? I talked earlier about the various things we hope for, but if you get what you hope for, well, then you're no longer hoping for it. If you get the promotion, you get that possession you've been wanting, or that experience you were hoping for, and then you have it, it's no longer hope. You have it now. But until you have it, as you are desiring it, that's what hope is. So this simple point here just helps us to feel the struggle of hope. an illustration that comes to mind when I'm thinking of the already and the not yet of the Christian life is the engagement period that a couple goes through leading up to marriage. They have pledged themselves to be married. They're committed. We're going to get married. There's usually an engagement ring, right? That is a kind of first fruits, we could say, or a guarantee that they have promised to marry one another. And yet there's this season of time before they are actually married. I remember well the few months of my engagement to Stacy. It was on a summer evening in these beautiful gardens in the city where we lived, and we went there, and we sat on a park bench there, and I got down on my knee and asked her to marry me, and she said yes. And it was exciting, it was thrilling, and we celebrated with our families. Our hearts soared. We were so happy that we were going to get married, and yet we weren't married yet. It was going to be over 5 months before the wedding would come and we would actually be husband and wife. And during those 5 months, we were, you know, there were both sides of that, the coin there, of those feelings of we're so excited we're going to get married. Oh, we're not married yet. We want to be married. We long to be married. We spent a lot of time together over the course of those 5 months, but it still was a heartache each time we had to say goodbye, you know. We wanted to be together all the time. We weren't yet living together. And here's a side point that's the way it's supposed to happen. You're not supposed to move in together like a lot of people do, move in together and then later kind of think about marriage. That's not God's design. God's design is that a couple enters into the covenant of marriage and then sex and living together follows that. It's not the other way around. So there were these months of being so happy that we're going to get married, but also feeling so intensely we want that day to come, the day of our wedding. We want that day to come quickly. And finally, that day did arrive and our hope became reality. And just along the lines of Paul's obvious point here, now, if I were to say, I am desperately hoping to be married to Stacy, that just would be absurd, because now the hope has become a reality. I am married to Stacy. What I once hoped for has now become a reality. And likewise, there will be a day when we will no longer hope. We will no longer hope for heaven. We will no longer hope for the redemption of our bodies. We will no longer hope for our inheritance as children of God, because one day it's going to be a reality. It's going to happen. And we'll no longer be yearning for it, longing for it, aching for it, because we'll have it. But now, in this present time, we wait for it eagerly. Looking at it from these different angles ought to help us feel this tension of the Christian life, now in this life. We're yearning for what we don't yet have in all its fullness. We do have the joy of our salvation. The Spirit indwells us. The Father has adopted us. We're united to Christ. But we long to experience the fullness of all that is going to mean for us, the fulfillment of all these promises. Our fellowship with God is hindered in so many ways now due to a fallen world and frail bodies and fleshly desires. So we groan in anticipation of the unhindered fellowship we will have with God in heaven. Now, I want to ask you a couple of application questions here. Kind of let this sink in and for us each to test ourselves and think about what this should look like in our lives. And the first question is, how eager are you for your inheritance? How eager are you? As Paul describes, groaning inwardly and waiting eagerly and hoping. You might be hearing me say these things and you're just thinking, I can't really identify with those feelings. And if that's where you're at, if there's no eagerness, if there's no longing for the things I'm talking about, you should be concerned for yourself. should be concern for your soul. This is a helpful diagnostic test for your spiritual life. If I were to ask you if you're looking forward to heaven, and you said, I'd rather go to a Pirates game, or I'd rather go to Kennywood or something like that, there's something wrong with you. There's something seriously wrong with you, because as God works in our lives, as our relationship with Him deepens, then our hope and our eagerness for heaven is going to intensify. It's going to become stronger and stronger. So test yourself here. Are you groaning for your eternal inheritance? Or are you pretty much content with the stuff you have here? Don't be too easily pleased, friends. There is a balance here which we need to notice, even here in this text. Look at it with me. In verse 23, it says, wait eagerly. Wait eagerly. I've been talking about that eager waiting. But if you look down to verse 25, it says, we wait for it with patience. Patience or perseverance, steadfastness, endurance. So we need to be patient as well. There does need to be some level of contentment in the midst of this life. We need to persevere in this time of struggle and suffering on our way to glory. But we must also be, kind of on the edge of our seats, on our tiptoes, waiting, looking to the horizon for the arrival of King Jesus coming back for us. Related to this, I'll ask you a second question. What do you meditate on? What do you meditate on? And your first response to that might be, I don't meditate. That sounds New Age-ish or something. That sounds weird. But I'm talking about, what do you think about? We all think about stuff. Our minds wander to different places. And when your mind is given that opportunity to wander, what are the things that rush to the forefront of your mind? What are you thinking about? That's the question I'm asking. Are you thinking obsessively about hopes you have here in this life? And it's not wrong to have hopes and desires here in this life, but is that what you're consumed by? I want to get this job. I want to get that car. I want to get this or that or the other thing. Are you consumed with these kinds of temporal, this worldly kinds of things? How often do you dwell on heaven? How often do you meditate on heaven? It's so easily to be totally consumed with the schedule, the tasks, the wants of this world without giving much of a thought to where we're going. We're going somewhere, brothers and sisters. This is not our final home. We're going to someplace much better. Do you think about that? How we perceive the future massively impacts the way we think, the way we feel, the way we act right now in the present. The way we perceive the future massively impacts what's going on right now. How I'm going to act, how I'm going to think, how I'm going to feel right now. Therefore, this is a very practical application point. If you lift up your eyes to gaze at the glorious reward that is coming to us, then you're going to see all of life in a new perspective. You'll have comfort in the difficult times. You'll have comfort in the difficult times because you know that something better is coming. I can endure this. I can make it because something better is coming. And also, you won't become an idolater in the easy times because you'll be reminded not to settle for lesser pleasures. This thing I'm hoping for next week or next year, That's not the end all. I'm not going to arrive if that happens. Something far, far greater is coming for me in heaven. So by looking to this inheritance, we'll be able to wait patiently and wait eagerly. You might want to consider reading a book on heaven or listening to some sermons specifically on heaven. Spend some time reading and praying over passages like Revelation 21 and 22 and 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the resurrection. If you find yourself thinking, I don't think about heaven very much, in fact, I don't have much of a longing for heaven, do something about it. Do something about it. Begin to consciously turn your thoughts toward heaven. Study the Scriptures to have a more detailed understanding of heaven. Meditate on heaven. And you'll probably find that your eagerness will grow. And as you look to that reward, it will impact your life now. Okay, well, let's turn to talking about help now. We've talked about hope in verses 23 to 25. Let's talk now about help in verses 26 and 27. The Holy Spirit is prominent in this chapter of Romans 8. We've seen some huge ways in which the Spirit helps us. Verse 4, as we walk according to the Spirit, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. Verse 11, our mortal bodies will be raised one day through the Spirit who dwells in us. Verse 13, it's by the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body. Verse 16, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And now the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, specifically concerning prayer. You see verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, these two verses are mysterious, and also incredibly encouraging and comforting to us. It is mind-boggling, right, to think about these verses and the kinds of insights this is giving us into the Trinity and the communication within the persons of the Trinity. I mean, this is totally mind-boggling. We can't get our minds around this. But it's also incredibly encouraging because that there are plenty of times when we don't know what to pray for. Do you ever feel that way? You're faced with a situation and you're just not sure what to even ask for other than to say, help, help. I don't even know what the outcome of this thing should be, but help me. Life is complex. Trials are hard. Sin is messy. What do we even pray for? Sometimes we just don't know. Should we pray that God will be glorified by taking away the cancer, or that God would be glorified by the individual persevering in faith even unto death? Do we pray that the persecution of Christians would cease altogether? Or should we pray that the gospel will spread like wildfire under the pressure of persecution? Do we pray for our trials, big or small? Do we pray for them just to go away? Or do we pray to be sanctified in the midst of these trials? Well, a lot of times it's going to be both and. We're praying both at the same time, right? Take it away, God, please. But if you're not going to, please sanctify me. Do your will in this, whatever it may be. We don't know the specifics of what to pray for. And the thing is, we don't know what His plans are. We're not omniscient. We don't have foreknowledge of the future. We don't know God's specific plans in this particular situation. That's why we don't know all the specifics of what to pray for. We don't know His secret will. Are you familiar with this distinction between the secret will of God and the revealed will of God? We know God's revealed will. This is what we have in Scripture. He tells us what He wants us to do. His commands are very clear for us. We know right and wrong. We know that we're called to obedience. And therefore, we know plenty of things to pray for. If it's a matter of should I lie or not lie, that we don't need to pray about that. We have clear guidance and instruction in His Word. But the secret will of God, the things that are out of our control but are under the sovereignty and sovereign plan of God, there's many of those things that we don't know the specifics of, and therefore we don't know how to pray for. We don't know His secret will. And that's why these two verses are so comforting. Because I don't need to fret over whether I'm praying in exactly the right way, exactly according to God's secret will. There's big gaps in my knowledge there. So I simply come before the Lord, very apparent of my need for Him, acknowledging that I don't even know what to ask for here, God. And I lift up the situation to Him. And amazingly, here's what happens. The Spirit communicates in and through those groanings to the Father. And the Father who searches hearts, don't miss that phrase there. The Father searches our hearts. The Father knows each and every one of us better than we know ourselves. He searches our hearts. He knows our hearts. And the Father who searches hearts, He hears the Spirit. He hears the communication of the Spirit. He listens to the Spirit. Even though we don't know what to ask for or how to put our needs into words, the Father sees our hearts and the Father hears the Spirit communicating our groanings to Him in a way that match His secret will, His specific will for that situation. So I hope you will be comforted by this. When you don't know how to pray, take comfort in the fact that the Spirit is interceding for you in those moments. Make known your desires to God. Pray for help. Pray for help. Pray for God to be glorified in your life, in whatever situation you're praying about, whether the trial's lifted or not. You pray for the trial to be lifted. Pray for perseverance and grace in the midst of the trial. Think of Jesus. He modeled this for us in Gethsemane. My Father, He pleaded, He cried out to the Father, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He prayed for the trial to be lifted. But nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. There's both and. He's praying both sides of that at the same time. We think of Paul's affliction, of the thorn in his flesh. He pleaded three times for that to be removed, whatever that was. He pleaded with the Lord to remove that. But the Lord's response was, My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in weakness. So let's pray in similar ways. Pray for the trial to be lifted. Also pray and be prepared for the trial not to be lifted. And whichever happens, we can be confident that God is working out His good plans. The Spirit is interceding for us. The Father is hearing those intercessions so that through our prayers and through the intercession of the Spirit, all of God's plans are going to play out just as He plans and for His glory and for our good. All of the Spirit's intercessions, all of His prayers as He brings those before the Father, it's always going to be yes. When the Spirit comes to the Father. And the Spirit is interceding on our behalf. That should be greatly encouraging to us. The answer is always going to be yes to the Spirit's prayers. And that's why the outcome of every situation, even when we don't know what to ask for, it's going to work together for our good. For those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And that's the great promise of verse 28, which we will look at next week. Let's pray together. God, in these verses, please encourage the saints here, the believers. Give us hope and encourage us with this help that You reveal to us here that is ours, even though we can't comprehend all of what that means, that the Spirit is interceding for us to You, the Father. But this is good news for us because we know our weakness. We know our need. We know the limits of our knowledge and wisdom. And so we simply cry out to You for help. And we pray that You will do Your will and that You will do good to us, as we know that you've promised to do. And God, I pray for unbelievers that they will that you will give them the taste for this. Open the eyes of their hearts to want this. And for all of us, God, maybe some who are who need to be wakened from a spiritual stupor, that we've become too comfortable, too content with life here. And all things considered, we might say we just assume have a nice life here. God, awaken us from that to give us a longing, an eagerness for heaven. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.